Well, all the rest of you sit down, but I really would like to have Rick and Jay come up here because I have a little exercise that I want them to do for us this morning. I don't know if all of you know this or not, but I'm a builder. I'm a general contractor by trade. I've been doing it for, 44 years. And something has bothered me about Pete's presentation. Let's see if I can get this going here this morning. That picture right there. Now, he talks about a buttress and what a buttress is for and what a buttress is about, but he doesn't really explain how it works. So if I could get you guys to come up here, all right?
This was not part of the deal.
It was not. Put your cup down because you're going to need your hands on this one. So if you would stand right here on the top, and then Rick, would you come around, please? Now, Jay, I want you to put your arms up like this, okay? Because you're going to be the cathedral ceiling right here, and then see, there would be another cathedral over on the other side. But it kind of gets a little wobbly sometimes, you know? There is a reason why, if Ricky, would you come around to the backside here and just put your hands right here on his, okay? And you see how that works? See, if I push him now, it's less likely for him to go down and move over. See how that works? That's the idea behind a buttress. Thank you. All right. And it's always interesting to me how architecture works. And so in studying these churches that we've been looking at for the last several weeks, I've always been inclined to wonder, you know, how that process or how that construction happened. I mean, especially so many, many, many years ago. And that's where we're going to start today, because our first church is going to be the Nikolai Kirche in Berlin. And I can sort of do German a little bit. I was an exchange student there many, many years ago. And most of the German I've learned, I've already forgotten. But every once in a while, I can throw out a few words and I can get the little going in there to make it sound German at the end of the day. So this particular church, if you go to your outline, the Church of St. Nicholas is the oldest church in Berlin at nearly 800 years old. How many of you can relate to 800 years? I mean, that's eight centuries. Can you imagine? It was originally a Roman Catholic church, believe it or not, and was built between 1220 and 1230. I mean, those dates, I can't even comprehend how long ago that was. And it burned to the ground, actually, in a great fire in 1380. It was rebuilt again with a second tower from 1380 to 1840. This is another picture of it there from way back when. Let's see if I can get this to go forward one more. There's one more. Sorry for the graininess of the pictures, but, you know, the photography wasn't that great 800 years ago. And there it is with the second tower built today. That's how you see it today. The church architecture is considered medieval. That's the fill-in. And differs significantly from what it looks like today. It became a Lutheran church, actually, in 1539. So the process was from Catholic to Lutheran in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. The church effectively ceased to exist, get this coincidentally, on Reformation Day in 1938. So it became a Lutheran church during the Reformation and ceased to exist on Reformation Day in 1938 when it was turned over to the government and used as a concert hall and a museum. It was all completely destroyed during bombing by Allied forces, is the fill-in, during World War II. And because it was on the communist-held east side of Berlin, how many of you ever ventured into East Berlin when the wall was up? Did anybody ever do that? I did that when I was a student. I was in high school, actually, when I did that. And it was a really unique experience because I was doing some work on the west side of West Berlin. And then you had to go on a train. You had to go through Checkpoint Charlie. And then you had to go into East Berlin. And I remember having to go into a big room over there and actually turn over my passport. And there was a lot of influx of Afghanis at that time because they were fleeing Afghanistan because of the strife that was there at the time. So I was in a room with people languages I didn't understand. I was all of 16 years old. I was completely by myself in this huge room. Nobody spoke English, and my passport was gone. It was completely out of my hands. And you were supposed to wait for them to call your name. And I'm like, I can't hear. People are talking in languages. I started to panic and started to freak out. Eventually, they called my name, and I got to go into East Berlin. And there was such a stark contrast. It was amazing to me because West Berlin, you would have commerce going on, and there were neon signs and light and bright. And you went into the east side of Berlin, and it was all gray. There was no neon sign. There was no advertisement. The buildings still had pock marks from mortar shells that actually carved out sides of buildings, and nothing had been repaired. Nothing. It was like going backwards in the Wizard of Oz movie, you know. Instead of from black and white to color, it was color to black and white. And there were German troops in trucks all over the city with guns bared. Keeping peace, I guess, in the town. And strange people would come up to you, being an American. It was like, do you have any Levi's for sale? Levi's were a hot commodity back in the day. It was a strange thing. But anyway, it made me think of this particular church because it was on the communist-held side of East Berlin, and it was left vacant and dormant, continuing to collapse, losing its vaults and northern pillars in 1949. So it did not fare well at all. Then in 1981, it was rebuilt with authorization of the East German Democratic Republican authorities. Now imagine that. You've got communist East Berlin who has allowed for this particular church to be rebuilt, which was amazing to me because you wouldn't think that they would simply allow that. Authorities so that what we see today is largely a reconstruction using old designs and plans. Today it is used mainly as a museum and for occasional concerts. Now, from 1691 until 1705, Philip Spener, that name should ring a bell to you. Pastor Pete talked about it last week. We actually had some class discussions way back in the day about Philip Spener. He spent a term at this particular church as provost at St. Nicholas. Spener was best known as the father of Pietism. That's the fill in there. We should all have been able to do that. He was born in the middle of the 30-year war, grew up in Alsace, which is that little region between Germany and France, was educated in philosophy, philology, and theology in Strasbourg. He continued his studies in Basel, Tübingen, and Geneva, and became acquainted with Reformed Calvinistic theology as the fill-in. He served as an assistant preacher in Strasbourg and was later called to be a senior pastor at Frankfurt am Main. He worked to raise a level of religious life when he came to St. Nicholas, emphasizing the training of youth, using a catechism and establishing the practice of confirmation. Most importantly for us, he's remembered as being the guy who used small groups meeting in homes to aid in a program of spiritual reformation. He cultivated the Christian walk of his congregants by studying the Bible and engaging in discussions of, get this, Sunday sermons. Does this all sound familiar? Starting to sound like something we do around here, doesn't it? Now, while provost at St. Nicholas, he was a key leader in the Pietist movement and was instrumental in leading the electorate to open the University of Halle, hospitals, orphanages, and schools for the poor. His leadership clearly equipped the local congregation to do great things. What makes St. Nicholas part of our Commission Possible series is that through Spener, it is considered to be the birth of what we know today as small groups. And obviously, it was much more than just the birth of small groups. Pastor Spener, or Provost Spener at the time, spent a lot of time investing in the community. I'd like to think that it's not unlike what we do in terms of planting churches. He planted hospitals and orphanages and things that ministered to the people in the community that brought them into the Christian community at the end of the day. I mean, it was a wonderful thing that he did, and he's a great example for us. I think I have a couple more pictures of the church here. That's a picture of the inside of the church. I want you to notice that the chairs in this particular church are all in rows and aisles, and they all face straight forward. Straightforward. That was the way things were set up back then. There's beautiful architecture in there in terms of the high ceilings and the vaulted. You could kind of see where the buttresses come in because they create that huge arching element that's in the center of the church. This is another picture of the interior. And there's another picture back at the organ. Back in the day, and we'll get to this a little bit in the next church that we go through, but it's quite common for the organ to be in the back of the church and have the music go forward across the congregation towards the front of the church or the altar of the church in order for everybody to hear effectively and be able to sing and participate. There's another picture of that church. Hebrews 10:24 exhorts us to consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Not regarding to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. We are to do these things by meeting together. As Pastor Mike often puts it, moving chairs from side by side to face. Now, Pastor Pete has used this picture several times in the course of his presentation through here, and this is a great capture of a small group experience. You see one guy there who appears to be maybe sharing something that's intimate or something that's important in his life, and there's other people around them listening, paying attention, ministering to this guy who's sitting in the middle. And that's the concept behind what we talk about when we think of small groups. The familiar word koinonia translates to fellowship and means to share together or have common participation, to join with others in the shared experience of exploring life through living out the Word of God. From creation through today, God has never intended for man to live alone. His design calls for people to be with people. That being said, we are called when we meet with one another and when we spend time with people to discern who we spend our time with so as not to take us away from a shared experience with those who have a similar devotion to God and His truth. So I have some pictures here. Do you think this is a picture of fellowship? I mean, it probably is. It's people spending time together. It looks like maybe it's some girls getting together looking through some books, maybe for a book club or something. How about this picture? This looks like a Rams tailgate party. I figured some of you might appreciate that. But would you consider this a time of fellowship? I mean, I think it is. I think it qualifies. What about this? Would you consider this a time of fellowship? I think it does qualify. I think it does qualify. But I think in the midst of us pursuing fellowship opportunities, not only within the church, but outside of the church in our normal run-of-the-mill lives, I mean, I'm construction, you know. Guys typically go to the bar on the way home and tie a few on before they face the wife at home. That's just something they do. I don't have to do that. And actually, I choose not to do that, and here is why. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." We need to, in the course of fellowship, discern who we spend our time with and how much time that filters into our own lives. This is not to say that we should not associate with those who do not walk in the truth, but we need to keep our focus on why we seek to spend time with people in the world and to keep that focus firmly fixed on the goal of evangelism. If we are going out into the world and spending time perhaps at a bar, I'm not recommending that, by the way. That's not something I would recommend to anybody. But I mean, we all have things that we do in life that aren't church. We have lots of opportunities to share in the lives of others that are not church. But we have to be careful when we do those things to make certain that we do not extend ourselves into something that we could get caught up in and cause ourselves to sin along with the rest of the world. Christ himself, as our example, did not forego time with sinners, as there are many scriptural examples of his time spent with people who were not following the way. We can cite tax collectors, prostitutes, and other nefarious members of society, but his focus firmly and steadfastly always remained on evangelism and said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I mean, how often can we go into that kind of a setting or that kind of a context in our daily lives, whether it's going out with friends or whether it's actually talking to the barista at the Starbucks with a focus on evangelism, not just on small talk, things that we're thinking of saying to people just to engage in conversation. I wonder how many of us actually engage in conversation at all. I'm kind of an outgoing person, basically. You probably know that about me. If any of you know me at all, I'm not afraid to engage in conversation with anybody. And I have to say that opportunity to talk and witness to people. I have people at the hardware store, one of my favorite places to be on a Saturday morning, who I engage with every Saturday morning. And I talk to the guy back in the nursery department who's on the forklift and say, "Hey, how are you doing, Don? How is your life? What's going on?" And I know what's going on in his life because we engage in conversation. Eric, my Starbucks barista at my Starbucks, I always say my Starbucks, I go to Starbucks every morning at 4:30 in the morning, and Eric is the opener. I see him every morning. And he and I engage in conversation all the time. In fact, this morning he said to me, it was 5:30 this morning they open, not at 4:30 on Sundays. He said to me, "So you're going to church today?" "Yeah, Eric, I'm going to go to church today. What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, believe it or not, I'm going to be teaching." You believe it or not. So those are the kinds of conversations that you can have with people in places other than at church that are evangelism focused and try and attempt to lead others to become a party of the body of Christ. I had the opportunity to invite Eric and his family to Fall Fest. They didn't make it, but he was encouraged by the fact that I did that. I know that he's in love with his daughter and spends just tons of unbelievable amounts of money celebrating her birthday. I mean, they had this big, but I know these things about him because I take the time to invest away from myself in his life to talk to him and remember what he said and bring it back to him so that we've begun a relationship. And that's what this is about. That's what Christ did as example. So when we talk about fellowship, it's not all about just being in the church. It's actually also about being in the world. There's fellowship opportunities in the world as well. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are the light of the world, and that's what we want to be. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And I share that particular scripture because of my experiences in construction. I mean, I'm far from being a perfect example of a Christ-like individual. I try really hard, and I think I do a fairly good job of it. I try not to swear on the job site. I try not to engage in the conversations that a lot of them have about things that we don't want to talk about here. But at the end of the day, I think that people, for the most part, know that I am a Christian and that I'm a believer. And how I know that is that when they start talking to me, the F-bombs and the other language that's common in the construction site disappears. They know that I'm a believer. And I've had opportunities and experiences along the way where 2 years ago I had a young man come to me who just said, I'm kind of at my wit's end. I don't know what to do. My wife wants to leave me. I haven't been very good to her. I've cheated on. I mean, he went through a whole story. And it's like, why did he pick me? Why did he pick me to share that? Well, I think it's because as I walk through my life, I attempt to and I try to lead a life that is worthy to be called light at the end of the day. But at the same time, too, I engage in conversations with people that talk about them and talk about who they are. And I listen carefully so that they know that I understand. And then they come back to me and they want to share. They want to talk. When there's a difficult time in their life, they want to open up and talk about it. And that's where the opportunities to talk about Christ are ripe and ready. I mean, it's just awesome. That is not to say that we cannot nor should not associate with sinners, but we are called to spend lives apart from the world as we are called to be in the world. For how could we evangelize without being in the world and associating with sinners as long as we remember what is said in Matthew 5:13-16, that you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. And that is the essence of what evangelism is about. To be salt, to be light, so that others can see that you are different from the rest. Spener and his church created small groups that shared in time in worship, time in the word, time in prayer, and time serving together because he saw the value and scriptural example of a shared experience. Sharing meals, sharing in our homes, sharing prayers for one another, and sharing our knowledge of Christ are discussion points in chapter 7 of the Partners Discipleship Program. Have you ever heard of that? There it is. You've heard of it, right? I don't get the advantage when Pastor Peter said, now, how many of you have been through Partners? I don't get to see out how many. So I'm going to ask you again, how many of you have been through Partners? A great deal of you. Some of you have not. I encourage you to go through Partners. Not only is it a great reference point for a wealth of information to really set your mind on Christ, but at the same time, it's also a wonderful way to engage in a one-on-one relationship with an individual and walk through biblical concepts together. It is a great program. And if you haven't done it, I encourage you to do it. let's see, where did I stop? Pastor Mike has carefully crafted and captured the mandates and the word for us to fellowship for the benefit of experiencing biblical love, biblical encouragement, and equipping one another to live in a world that, while focusing on evangelism, keeps us firmly centered on following Christ and not falling into the ways of the world. But fellowship with the world can also be exhausting. I have to tell you, it can be exhausting. I go to work sometimes, and Kathy will tell you, I come home and I take a nap every day. I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm at the job site at 4:35, 4:45, some in there, and I'm on for 9 to 10 hours a day, and I come home exhausted. I've been in people's lives. I've been talking to people, answering questions. People. It's just like it's too much. And my poor wife will attest to the fact that as a loving wife, she likes to come on home. And when I come home, she likes to say, honey, how did your day go? Tell me all about it. How was it good? And I said, I just don't even want to relive it again. I don't want to go over it again. I don't want to tell you about it. It's not that I don't want to tell you. It's just that I don't want to do it again. It's exhausting. And that's what's so exciting about being a part of a small group. I don't know if you experience this or not, but when at the end of an exhausting day, you have an opportunity to go to your small group and spend time with other believers, do you not get recharged?
Yes.
Do you not get recharged? I mean, it's wonderful to do that. So here's another shameless plug. First it was partners, and now it's small groups. Okay? If you're not in partners, get in partners. If you're not in small groups, get in a small group. I will tell you that it is an awesome opportunity to get recharged. And I kind of came up with this little crazy thing, so bear with me a minute here. As I talk about, it's an opportunity to actually recharge our batteries. It's kind of like having a cell phone. I don't know. It's kind of like having a cell phone, right? So we live in a world today that is just completely consumed with electronic devices. And one of the biggest frustrations about our electronic devices today is the battery life, right? I mean, we spend time buying battery rechargers. We make sure that we get home in time and plug in our phones so we don't lose the charge, because heaven forbid that we should lose a disconnection or, you know, miss a contact or miss a phone call or miss a text or miss whatever it is. We always make sure that our batteries are plugged in. We were at the theater the other night watching a show, and of course they go through the thing at the beginning of the show and they say, everybody turn off your cell phones. And of course we obediently did that. Intermission comes in and everybody pulls out their cell phone. You see lights all over the theater, because people are checking for messages. They want to be connected. We spend more time than we probably should in front of screens, whether it be a computer or a phone. The goal in the production of devices today is more and more focused on battery life, because we want to use the devices as long as we can without going back and connecting to a power source. We make sure to plug in our devices at every opportunity to make sure that we have enough to continue to use them throughout the day without running out of juice. Our houses and our cars are cluttered with connecting cables, plugs, and other devices, lest we should ever find ourselves at zero and unable to connect with the world. Our life, as we proceed in our life, should be similar in that same way, in that when we live in the world and walk alongside a sinful mankind, we are slowly and surely drained by it. I try to start every day with the mindset that I am going to live this day for Christ and to start in the Word and in prayer. I enter the day fully charged and ready to walk in the way, but I find that my charge drops rapidly as the day begins and is completely drained as the day ends. I have nothing left. How good it is then to go into a worship setting, a small group setting, or simply meeting one-on-one with another person who is a believer to recharge your batteries so that you can return to 100% fully charged. I mean, isn't that awesome to be able to do that? I hope all of you experience it the same way that I do. I think you do. I think it's universal that when you have a common conversation, a common belief with another individual as you walk together in Christ, it recharges you. It completely recharges you. Our commission then is to be in the world as salt and light, and yet firmly set apart from the world. That commission is only possible by being in the Word, in prayer, and in fellowship with one another. We are fooling ourselves if we think we can forgo fellowship with one another and still be a follower of the truth. The whole other concept behind fellowship, and especially about a like midweek small group meeting, is the whole concept of accountability. I mean, the world is full of Christians who come to church on Sunday morning and stop being a Christian through the rest of the week and come back to church on Sunday morning and they're a Christian again, right? And they're everywhere. We see them in the world all the time. It's like, you went to church? You were? I mean, I had that experience this week. I have a new guy that was assigned to work with me in the field, and he's just caustic and has foul mouth, and it was just kind of crazy. And at one point in time, I shared with him that I was going to be teaching this week, and suddenly it was like, oh yeah, well yeah, no, I'm a proctor at my church, and I'm an elder at my church, and I went, you? I mean, I really did, which actually went two ways, because it caused me to think of the whole Sunday to Sunday person who is not a Christian in between, but also caused me to think of making sure that I represent myself well as a Christ follower so that people know that I'm a Christian and don't have that reaction about me that I had about him, to make certain that we do that. But the accountability in the middle of the week is awesome. It not only recharges us, but it also enables us to just kind of step back, regroup, and start all over again if we've not done so well from Sunday to, say, Wednesday or Sunday to Thursday, or whatever night your small group meeting might be. So again, partners, small group, all right? Part one, done. Part two, another church. Let's go back to our outlines. Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, a church that worshiped. Plymouth Church at nearly 170 years, that's a lot different from 800 years, right? But still a long time, is located at 57 Orange Street in Brooklyn Heights, New York City. It was built in 1849 through 1850. Obviously, churches aren't built in what, 1 year period or a 2 year period. It was originally founded in 1847, in other words, the church formed itself by 21 transplanted New Englanders. It started out as a Congregationalist church and was the third Congregationalist church to be founded in Brooklyn. It was actually a church plant. The site was actually purchased from what had been the First Presbyterian Church, which had used the original building since 1822 and moved because they needed more space. The church architecture is described as 19th century urban tabernacle. I looked everywhere online to find out what that really means, and I couldn't find it. But it's very descriptive because you think of it's urban tabernacle. And because it doesn't look like a tabernacle that you might find in Europe, but it does look like it definitely is a church building, with Italianate and colonial motifs. It was designed by Joseph C. Wells, who was later one of the founders of the American Institute of Architects. The interior layout of the church differed from traditional churches in that it was designed more like an auditorium or theater with pews arranged in an arc. There's another picture of the front of the church. More like this. So remember the first church we looked at, all the pews were in one straight line with a center aisle down, kind of like what every bride would want to have on her wedding day. But this particular church is kind of like what we have here at Compass, in which the now instead of everybody facing straight forward, everybody is in an arc, and you're starting to see people more as you watch and listen to the sermon that's being spoken. So it's a very different style of architecture that was very different from what was happening, particularly in Europe at the time. It was arranged in an arc before the pulpit instead of in a straight line rows on either side of a center aisle. The design concept was adopted throughout the second half of the 19th century and through today. In 1866, the church installed a pipe organ, replacing the original church organ, which at that time, the original organ, was the largest organ in the United States, and it was expanded further again in 1937. So obviously this church had a big focus on music. I mean, the organ was one of the things that they were very proud of, that they thought that was an important and vital part of their worship experience. Stained glass windows. I found this interesting, so I plugged in, and I couldn't resist putting this in here. Stained glass windows were also installed in between 1907 and 1909 and were unique in that they do not display any biblical scenes. Now, imagine yourself. You're a church planner. You're on the board of elders, or you're on the board of deacons, and you're like, hey, let's do a little building improvement. Let's put some stained glass windows in. Let's not put any biblical scenes on it? Doesn't make sense to me at all. Instead, they focus on the history of democracy in England and the United States with a particular emphasis on the influence of Puritans, Pilgrims, and the Congregational Church. The church's first pastor was Henry Ward Beecher. That name ring a bell? You know who that is? Yeah, well, he's an interesting guy. His sister was Harriet Beecher Stowe, who authored Uncle Tom's Cabin and is credited by some as laying the groundwork for the Civil War. The church served as an important station of the Underground Railroad, interestingly enough. So it wasn't just a church that was not a part of its community. it actually did stuff, and it was an active church in the community as well, through which slaves were secretly transported to Canada. It was known as the Grand Central Depot. Slaves were hidden in the tunnel-like basement and under the church sanctuary. Henry Beecher would actually conduct mock slave auctions by bringing slaves into the sanctuary. I can't imagine doing this. I mean, it amazes me that a church would engage in this kind of thing, but I thought it interesting. He would conduct mock slave auctions by bringing slaves into the sanctuary, auctioning them off to the highest bidder, and then setting them free. The most famous auction involved Pinky, a 9-year-old slave girl who had escaped from Alabama. In 1860, in front of a crowd of about 3,000, can you imagine 3,000 people in there? I'm not sure that would fit, but it must have been standing room only. Pastor Beecher started the bidding as a collection plate was passed around the congregation. When a plate with $900, think about that back then, in 1860, and a gold ring made its way to the pulpit, Beecher picked it up, picked up the ring, and placed it on the finger of Pinky. "Remember, with this ring I thee wed," he said, "to freedom." Setting her free as he had done with many others. 67 years later, this is why I thought this was interesting, at the age of 73, she returned to the church as a well-educated woman and gave the ring back to the church in order to pass it on to somebody else, which had given her the opportunity to flee from slavery. Interesting story. I thought, you know, that kind of interaction with somebody in the community, and again, that was all about slavery back then, but it was a church investing in an individual, gave her the opportunity then to move forward as a free woman, gain an education, and then at the age of 73, come back and return to the church with thankfulness for what they had done for her. In October of 1859, the church offered Abraham Lincoln $200 to come to Brooklyn and give a lecture to the congregation on anti-slavery. This was before he was president. He accepted, traveled to Brooklyn, and participated in the church service. And then on February 26th, the next year, there was the interest in the anti-slavery speech he was to give was so great that it had to be moved to a different venue down the street. People were charged 25 cents to go to this lecture. 8 months later, he would become president of the United States. Many other recognizable names have ventured through the church doors. William Lloyd Garrison, Wendell Phillips, Clara Barton, Charles Dickens, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Horace Greeley, and in more modern times, Dr. Martin Luther King and Senator Hillary Clinton. The church merged with the Congregational Church of Pilgrims in 1934 and was renamed Plymouth Church of the Pilgrims. And then in 1958, the church voted against becoming a part of the newly formed United Church of Christ, which came about through a merger of the Congregational Christian Churches and the Evangelical and Reformed Church. Today, it is a member of the National Association of Congregational Christian Churches and reverted back to the original name Plymouth Church in 2011, just a couple years ago. The current church has about 425 members. So contrasted with the church that was 800 years old in Europe, that now is simply a museum and a concert hall, with a church that is still functioning as a church today. It's kind of a good thing, kind of a fun thing to hear. One of the church's iconic members, back to the worksheet, started out life in a way that one would not guess would lead to a rich wealth of worship hymns and songs well known even today. And that was Fanny Crosby. How many of you know who Fanny Crosby is? Very famous hymn writer. She was born in 1820 in the village of Brewster, about 50 miles from New York City. Her ancestry traced back to the Puritans and was a descendant of the Mayflower families through some marriages and other associations. She was also a member of the Daughters of the American Revolution. At 6 weeks old, she caught a cold and developed an inflammation of the eyes. Back in the day, mustard poultices were used and were applied to treat the discharges. She became blind. Now, there were some differing stories on that. Some people believe that maybe she was congenitally blind. Others believe that maybe the poultices caused the blindness, that nobody was really sure. Her father died when she was 6 months old, leaving her to be raised by her mother and maternal grandmother. These women grounded her in Christian principles, helping her to memorize long passages from the Bible. At the age of 10, get this, the age of 10, she memorized 5 chapters of the Bible each week. By the age of 15, she had memorized the 4 Gospels, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many of the Psalms. 15 years old. Isn't that unbelievable? I mean, think of it too. She was blind. It wasn't like she was reading, you know, kind of. She had to work with her mother and her maternal grandmother to be influenced in that way. And that's a little bit of a charge to us. And not everybody is my age with gray hair, but a lot of us are in this room, about the influence that we can have on our children, our grandchildren, in that that investment by that mother and grandmother in the absence of a father to a blind daughter provided an opportunity for this young lady to have just a wealth of knowledge and wisdom, having memorized so much of the Word of God. At age 8, in 1828, she wrote her first poem, which described her condition. She said in that poem, as she later stated, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for the dispensation. It perfectly earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. It might not have sung, I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me." What an interesting perspective for her to say that. At the age of 12 in 1832, she was given singing lessons twice a week, and while attending the local Methodist church, became enthralled with and delighted in the hymns sung by the congregation. At the age of 15, she enrolled in the New York Institute for the Blind. She was a student there for 8 years and another 2 years as a graduate student. In her years at the Institute, she learned to play the piano, the organ, the harp, and the guitar, and became an accomplished soprano singer. Again, blind. Again, blind. After graduating in 1843, she became a lobbyist and was the first woman to speak before the United States Senate. She also appeared before the Joint Houses of Congress on multiple occasions. And at the age of 21, she became an instructor at the New York Institute for the Blind, teaching grammar, rhetoric, and history. What an amazing, amazing woman. She was a longtime member of the 6th Avenue Bible Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York, and served as a Baptist missionary, deaconess, and lay preacher. Back to the worksheet. She attended many churches in the area, eventually landing in Plymouth Church, which is the church we were sharing a moment ago about, where she found herself pastored by Henry Ward Beecher, who was considered, among many other things, an innovator of church music. She met and was influenced by many hymns, hymn writers, and collaborated with most of them. She wrote both secular and sacred songs and was influenced and inspired by Stephen Foster, George Root, and many others. She is considered the most prolific of all 19th century American songwriters. She wrote almost 9,000 hymns and had to have many of them published as a nom de plume so as not to overwhelm publishers with a single author of the hymns she had written. In other words, she had written so many that they were formulating hymn books back in the day and hymnals, and it was like Fanny Crosby, Fanny Crosby, Fanny Crosby, Fanny Crosby, Fanny Crosby. And so she created different names and published them under nom de plumes so that not every single thing was by a single person at the end of the day. And interestingly enough, too, she also was composing songs also for the secular market as well at the time. It wasn't just spiritual hymns that she did. She composed a lot of interesting songs as well. Let's see, she set a goal of winning 1 million people to Christ through her hymns, and whenever she wrote a hymn, she prayed it would bring women and men to Christ, and kept careful records of those reported to have been saved through her hymns. Her process was simple. It was to never undertake a hymn without first asking the good Lord to be her inspiration. She could often compose 6 or 7 hymns a day, and compose them entirely in her mind. Again, she was unable to write them down as she was blind, working on as many as 12 hymns at a time before dictating them to an amanuensis. And that was just basically a scribe, somebody who stayed with her and wrote down what she had to say. Nick, are you rolling your eyes? Because I know you're a poetry writer, right? Can you imagine the production? Just amazing. Just amazing, yeah. From 1871 to 1908, at age 46, she collaborated with Ira Sankey. You know that name. Who helped make her a household name to Protestants around the world. And while Sankey was the premier promoter of gospel songs, she was ranked first as their provider. The evangelism team of Sankey and Dwight Moody brought many of her hymns to the attention of Christians throughout the world in the United States and Britain. Here's a couple of them. Trust and Obey. You know Trust and Obey? That's a Fanny Crosby song. all the way my Savior leads me. That's one we sing here often. We sing Trust and Obey as well. Blessed Assurance. Yeah. We know that one, right? I am thine, O Lord. Draw me nearer. Jesus is calling. To God be the glory. Close to thee. He hideth my soul. Tell me the story of Jesus. The story of Fanny Crosby captures the commission possible in the life of one who learned and memorized the word, followed the word, and lived in a life of productivity for Christ and the kingdom. Another interesting note that I didn't put down in here, but at the age of 60, she decided to become very, very missional in her efforts, in her investment in the community. She moved into the slum areas of New York at the time, actually sold everything she had, and every bit of commission she got from her hymn writing, she invested in the community by feeding the homeless, providing clothing for the homeless, and helping those in need around her. She was just one of those individuals, though while she wasn't perfect in every way, shape, or form, there's lots of other stories about her that don't cast as well a good of a reflection on her at the end of the day. But she obviously was somebody who followed Christ, who invested in the community, and gave us today a wealth of hymns that we have the ability to sing. She was not perfect, flawed like the rest of us in many ways, but God used her life to inspire and draw many to Christ through hymns that were sung in churches, revivals, campaigns, and through her many mission efforts in her own community. But I want to tell you that as we focus on worship today, worship is much more than music. When you think of worship, do you think of maybe an event like this? This might be a concert that you would go to perhaps today, where everybody is raising their hands and praising God and singing the songs and getting excited about the worship that's going on there. Or is it something in which you understand that you are created to worship? Something that's a little more sedate and a little more simple, but that God created us at the end of the day to worship. Or is it Patty Brown? You are the queen of sending us sunsets, right? How many of you have seen a Patty Brown sunset at the end of the day? And Patty declares the glory of God as she sees it in the sunsets that are there. Can we revel and believe in and worship God because of what he gives us to see on a daily basis, the kind of experiences that we can have? Worship is one of the fundamental things a Christian follower is called to do. We were created at the end of the day to worship God. It is a response. Biblical worship is the full life response, head, heart, and hands to who God is and what he has done. Webster calls it honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Extravagant love and extreme submission. Matthew 22:37 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind." Worship is defined by the priority we place on who God is in our lives and where God is in our list of priorities. I tell the story often that many years ago I was instructed in a church service to pull out my checkbook. And I thought, well, that's an interesting thing. First of all, that's my age. It was a checkbook. It wasn't, you know, my iPhone sending whatever to whomever at the end of the day. It was my checkbook. I thought, oh, great, here we go again, another plug for the building campaign or another plug for whatever we're doing here. But it wasn't that at all. He was basically saying, pull out your checkbook and go pull out the register and see where you're spending your money at the end of the day. It's like, is it groceries and utilities and house payments and is it church? Is it other things that you're putting your money towards? Your checkbook is a great way to tell where your heart is at the end of the day. It's something that tells us what we do with our effort, what we do with what God gives us. Worship takes many forms. It could be through attending church, through singing praises to God, offering our tithes to God, or just admiring and praising God's creation. The act of worship occurs when we ascribe to God the glory that is due him. We worship with our entire being, how we speak, and how we act. We worship in our work, and when we ascribe to him the abilities we have. We worship in gladness and in sorrow. We worship in serving. We worship in song. We worship because he is God. We worship because he is good. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that he is the Lord, is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his courts with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. We worship, back on the outline, number one, to celebrate God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. I don't know about you, but I love worship. I can't help but smile when I worship. I mean, how can you not smile when you're giving praise to God? How can you not ascribe to him joy because you're singing to him when you're in a church service and singing in worship? How can you not offer up to him the best fruits of what you have to offer? Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2 says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to God the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. I love those words. I love those words because it describes just an exciting experience, a fun experience, a joy-filled experience. And that's what worship should be. Serve the Lord with gladness. Verse 2, worship with gladness. Worship, we actually do realize worship through our work. Colossians 3:22 says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fear the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Kathy and I are mentors in the Alliance group. And so we interact with and have as a small group in our home on Monday nights, a group of anywhere from 10 to 15, sometimes 20 young people who are from, you know, they're mostly in the career, say, age of life, so maybe 21 to maybe 35. And I can't tell you how often it's like, I just hate my job. I don't like my job. I can't seem to make it. I can't please my boss. And it's interesting to me that that's the perspective of so many people today. We work to please somebody else. We work for the paycheck. We work to make others happy. We perform at work in order to get a good review from the guy that's our employer. We work to please others. But the Bible doesn't say for us to do that. We worship God through our work. He has given us the ability to work at all. He's given us the skill set. He's given us the mind. He's given us the hands. He's given us the legs to do what we do when we go to work. At the end of the day, we need to work as unto him. We need to work as unto him. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. That is the effort of serving God. Serve him through your work, through what you do in your life. Work is for the Lord out of reverence for the Lord and not for men. It is the Lord Christ you are serving with all of your heart, it says. Continuing in verse 2, come into his presence with singing. Again, this is the worship experience. Come with joyful songs. We come to celebrate him. We should not come to get from God, but to receive. That's a focus we lose a lot, I think, in a church service. We come to a church service, and I'm musically trained. I'm not a pro. I'm not an expert. I've sung in choirs. I play upright bass. I've been in music for a long time in my life. And it's really hard sometimes when you come to a church service and you think, that guitar's a little bit out of tune. It's really distracting. It's bothering the drummer. What is that beat he's playing right now? Or that's way too loud. I can't hear a thing because we're up at the front row and the drummer is just completely overpowering. By the way, try that on stage sometime. It's much harder. But there's things that we tend to criticize and critique and complain about when it comes to worship in a church, right? We've all been guilty of it. We all, even if we don't say it out loud, we often think of it in our minds. But worship isn't about us getting at the end of the day. Worship is about us giving to God. It's about ascribing to God with joyfulness a song that is due him. That's how we worship God. We do not come to get from God, but to receive. Daily here to celebrate God, it says in Habakkuk. We worship God to celebrate God. So number two, we worship God because he is God. We worship God because he is God. Know the Lord is God. It is he who made us, it says in verse 3. The reason to worship is plain and simple. He gives and he takes. Blessed be his name. We worship because he is God. Because we are not God, we are called to worship God. He is self-centered. He wants it all. He wants the glory. He wants the attention. He wants the honor. He wants the praise. He wants it all. But why not? He's God. He deserves it. we should ascribe that to him. Because we are not God, we are called to worship God. He is self-centered because he is the center. His love is self-seeking. He is at the center of everything. Malachi 1:11 says, "My name will be great among the nations." God will be God because he is God. We must ascribe everything to him because who he is. He's God after all. He's not the guy down the street. He's not Jesus, my best friend, the co-pilot. He is God. And we need to ascribe to him the honor that is due him. Point number three, we worship God because he is good. Verse 4 in Psalm 100 says, "Enter his courts with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." What a great thing to remember this particular weekend. Thanksgiving and praise requires an object. For what and to whom? For he is good. His love endures forever. He is faithful. Everything good comes from God. It says in James 1:17, "Going to church is to enter his gates with thanksgiving. He has made you to bring praise to him and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the lights of the saints in light, the Son he loves in whom we have redemption." It says in Colossians, we go to church on Sunday mornings not to say hi to Sally and Joe and Harry and Mary, but we go to church hopefully on Sunday mornings to worship God, to come to glorify God, to come to ascribe to God that which is due. Oh, how I would long for the day when we are a congregation of people who all joyfully sing with smiles on our faces, with praise, offering up to God what is due him. There's a little trick that I learned many years ago. In fact, I think Carrie and Kathy will remember this. There was, we performed in theater for many years, and there was this thing we called the God light that was up in the lighting of the stage. And so at the end of the day, what would happen is, you know, when you want to strike a pose and show people that you're thinking about God, you would do one of these. And you would look at the light. And if you were Tevye or whoever you were, you would think, this was a moment. This was something that was special. It wasn't distracted by anything else going on around me. Didn't see anything else. I was focused on that light. And I actually sometimes, when I go to a worship service, do the God light thing. And it may sound funny, and it may sound strange, but it's a way for us to focus on what's important. Because when you're looking at that light, and you're not paying attention to all the other stuff around you, and you're focusing, it gives you an opportunity to remember and recall who you are there to worship. You're there to worship God. And I know that God's not in that light bulb. I know that he's not. I know that. But at the end of the day, it keeps all the distractions of the things that are going around me from being a distraction. You know, whether, you know, Mary Jane is raising her hands and singing, or, you know, somebody's dancing in the aisle, or whatever's going on around me, I'm not distracted by any of those things because I'm focusing on worshiping God. And I would challenge you guys to try that one time. Just try it once. There's those lights up on stage. Look at one of them. And just while you're singing, you know the words. You don't have to look at the screen. The screen is a crutch. You know the words. But sing the song by looking at God, worshiping God, ascribing to him that which is due him. And now I can't even see my notes because the light is so bright in my eyes. I've got this white blind spot up here. I can't see a thing. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, the Son he loves in whom we have redemption. Verse 5. In Psalm 100 says, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." The last line in that psalm, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." And that, my fellow disciples, is a great promise from a great God. This is a wonderful psalm to take a look at and to read again and to be able to focus on worship and understand that at the end of the day, he gives faithfulness to all generations. So, I'm going to sum up. I'm not sure if I'm going to finish on time. I think I might be a little bit early, but that's okay. Early's good, right? Early's not a problem. Where's Pastor Pete? Because it's like, yeah. You can do this, Pete. You can finish early. It can happen. So I ask you, what is your commission? We've been talking for 3 weeks about commission impossible. Pastor Pete spent the last 3 weeks helping us to better understand reaching, teaching, and training. What does that really mean to you and me And where do we fit in? What is our commission at the end of the day? While we often think that we should relegate the tasks of reaching, teaching, and training to the pastors of the church, I'm hoping and praying that you guys didn't think that. And then when you think of the word reaching, when you think of the word teaching, and when you think of the word training, you think, oh yeah, that's the pastors who do that job. I'm hoping that you didn't do that. It is mandated in the Word of God that we are all disciples. We are all disciples. We are all disciples. I don't want to say it five more times, but I will in order to make the point. The role of teaching, reaching, teaching, and training should not be relegated to the pastors. As much as it has been fun looking at the architecture or history of a particular church or at the famous individuals who came out of our or participated in great churches in history, our view of great churches has to remain focused on the scriptural definition of the church, or the big C church, if you will. We are the church. The disciples of Christ are the church. It's us. It's not the pastor. It's not the associate pastor. It's not the children's minister. It's not the youth minister. It is us. It is our responsibility as disciples of Christ to reach, teach, and train. Those words are not that hard to consume and actually do something with. We as disciples are called to reach, teach, and train. And if we allow only the pastorate to do these things, we will end up looking like some of the churches we have studied, that while great in their time, leave legacies now as museums, concert halls, and simply places of interest. If we take seriously the charge at the end of the book of Matthew to reach the world for Christ, then we cannot place the burden of the world for Christ on the shoulders of the pastorate. Instead, we must place the burden squarely on our own shoulders. We must reach, teach, and train as individuals who may not ever become great historical figures like a Fanny Crosby or a Dwight Moody or some of the other people we've talked about, a Spener, but who are disciples of Christ, not to the world, but to the one who we serve. It's not all about becoming a famous individual in history. It's about serving God. It's about serving Christ. It's about doing what is mandated for us to do, and that is to fulfill the Great Commission, to reach, teach, and train others for Christ. We cannot leave the Great Commission to the leadership of the church. We must leave it to the laity of the church, lest it become commission impossible instead of the commission possible. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity to teach. And Father, though it was difficult for me to step up to the plate, I pray, Father, that at the end of the day that you've taken anything that I've said and used the God filter to make certain that the words that are heard out in the people in front of me are words that are your words, Father, and not mine. I pray, Father, that as we go out today, that we really look at our lives and try to determine what our commission is. Will we, at the end of the day, take seriously the opportunities to reach, teach, and train others for Christ, to plant churches, to become what this church is all about in terms of its 2020 campaign. But Father, as individuals, to really seek to make disciples of others, not just the people in these four walls, but the people in the world, Father. Let that be our commission. And let us believe, Father, with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our strength that that commission is possible. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.